Thank you, young people, for that challenge that we would be strong in the Lord. Maybe you turn in your Bibles, if you would, once again to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. As you're turning there, let me just mention in your bulletin this morning, you should have received a little Israel trip interest card for a trip that we are planning in March. And those of you that were here a couple weeks back, Pastor Estep gave us a little travelogue from his recent trip to Israel, just to kind of whet our appetite, get a taste for that. And I need to have a more extended conversation with some folks this week about our specific details and itinerary. So it would be helpful if you are at all interested, and there's a way to indicate your level of interest, but if you are at all interested, if you could just maybe drop that card off at the reception center, even today, that'll give us some feel for how we approach this. Because if our general interest is 10 versus 40, that might affect kind of how we structure this, and even might affect what kind of a pricing arrangement we're able to work out. So we just need to have some idea, and I understand that, you know, you may say, I'm marginally interested, I'm not sure that I can make that work. That's fine, but at least it kind of gives us a feel for that. And if you're definitely interested, then we especially would like to hear from you, just so we can be planning with that in mind as well. And then here in the coming weeks, we'll have a lot of details and be able to lay out for you some specifics about that trip. I know it's a long way off, but we need to plan early, and it's not an inconsequential expense. So, you know, we need to start budgeting accordingly early, but it is a life-changing trip. And if you've been, you'll want to go back. And if you've not been, then I can just encourage you that it will be worth every penny, and the Lord will really use it in your heart and life. So we have that coming ahead here. Well, we are once again here back in Mark chapter 10, and we come back this morning to a very sensitive topic, the matter of divorce and remarriage. Before I even begin with some introductory comments, let's just seek the Lord's help here as we begin this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for the teaching of the Bible. We're thankful how you give us instruction about all things pertaining unto life and godliness. You show us in your word how we can know you as Savior. You show us in your word how we ought to live for you, what your expectations are for us, the abundance of your grace as we look to you and live for you. Father, you also address some of these things that really hit us close to home and where we live, matters of our relationships, matters of how we think. I ask, Father, this morning as we consider this delicate topic, such a common thing in our world about us and even amongst your people. Pray, Father, that you would just help us to see clearly your heart and your mind on the matter. That you would show us from the place we are how we can glorify you in our relationships, in our marriages, in the situations with our family. So, Father, I ask for your wisdom and your direction as I preach this morning. Ask for your illumination for these, your people, as they listen to what your word says about our Lord's teaching on this matter of divorce and remarriage. I commit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last Sunday I said to you that we would have to tackle this in two pieces, just because there are a lot of questions that come. And last week we just really went through the foundational teaching, and I'll recap that briefly. And I went home and my wife asked if I was sure I wanted to spend two Sunday mornings on this subject, it being kind of sensitive as it is. And I have learned over the years that my wife's insight and instincts are discerning and always instructive. And so I didn't take her question lightly. And in fact, I think my answer was something along the lines of, no, I'm not sure that I want to spend two Lord's Day mornings on this. But folks, I think we need to do that, and since I've already forewarned you, and you're here, thankfully, so that means you are prepared to consider once again this matter. As I mentioned last Lord's Day morning, I'm not addressing this topic because it's a subject I enjoy talking about. It's pretty awkward, kind of a thing, and it is a sensitive thing. I'm certainly not addressing it because I have someone or some particular situation in mind. But I'm talking about this because in our study through Mark's gospel, it's brought us to the place where Jesus is asked a very direct question about divorce, and he gives, as we saw last week, a very clear answer. So let's read this passage again, and this is going to be kind of foundational and background almost for us this morning, because we're going to give our attention to the question of, are there exceptions that are raised in the Scripture? So that's where we'll focus in this morning. But first, I just want to read through these words again. So Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, says that Jesus arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And they were tempting him, testing him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, I am not in the habit of giving advertisements, if you will, for my online messages. But if you weren't with us last week, I would encourage you to listen to the sermon from last Sunday. It was entitled, Jesus Answers the Question of Divorce. And in that message, we examined these 12 verses in detail. This morning, we're going to address some of the caveats, some of the nuances that we find in Matthew's parallel account. But as we saw last week, Jesus' thoughts on divorce are clear in Matthew's passage as well as here. It's just that there's some nuance to what Matthew gives, and we'll spend some time on that this morning. But just before we begin, let me refresh us on the flow of this passage here in Mark. Okay, you'll remember that amongst the Jewish rabbis, there was a lot of debate about the conditions that justified a man divorcing his wife. And so as Jesus and his disciples were traveling south and they came into the region of Judea, some of these Pharisees came to the Lord and they wanted to ask him a question about this. And there was in the rabbinic teaching kind of two schools of thought. There was the teaching of Rabbi Shammai, and he would have been the more conservative school. And they held that a man could divorce his wife for some sort of indecent sexual sin, and that would certainly have included adultery. Then there was the other school, those influenced by Rabbi Hillel, and they allowed divorce for just about anything. A wife being a bad cook, a wife speaking ill about her in-laws. Some even went so far as to say that if a husband no longer found his wife to be attractive, he could divorce her. And sadly, folks, that's the kind of thinking that's all about us in the world today, unfortunately. So those same kind of debates were raging, and so these Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were going to test him. They were going to ask him a question to see what he would say. Of course, they were hoping that he might say something that would get him in trouble with somebody, and so they are trying to put him on the spot. And so these Pharisees ask him, can a man divorce his wife? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And Jesus answers, he says, well, what does Moses say? What does the Old Testament law say? And their answer is, Moses wrote that you can give her a divorce certificate and send her away. And Jesus says, well, Moses said that, but he did it because you were a hard-hearted people. Because men were divorcing their wives and leaving them somewhat as outcasts, so God made some provisions. Moses wrote some provisions for the protection of those ladies. But that was not God's intention from the beginning. And he says God's intention from the very beginning, also in the law, also something that Moses wrote, was that God made them male and female. And for that reason, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, be joined to her. And what God hath joined together, Jesus said, let not man put asunder. So in essence, Jesus' answer to, can a divorce, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus' answer was, no, it's not. That wasn't God's intent. That's not God's intent. And folks, it's still to this day not God's desire, not God's intention. Marriage is permanent. Now, the disciples were apparently kind of taken aback by the narrowness of Jesus' answer. And so they ask Him about it again later in private. They're gathered together there in the house, and they ask Him. And He affirms that they had understood Him correctly. Marriage is permanent. And to make the point, in verses 11 and 12, the Lord Jesus called remarriage after divorce, whether by a husband or by a wife, plain adultery from the point of view of God's kingdom. It's a covenant broken. Something God had intended for life that has been separated, that has been put asunder, to use the language of our text, by willful human choice, contrary to what God expressly commanded. So the Bible, folks, we saw last week, is clear. Jesus' answer there really isn't ambiguous. God doesn't approve of divorce, nor does He approve of remarriage. But as clear as that may be, those of us who are familiar with the Bible's teaching on this are want to ask the question, but isn't there an exception? Doesn't God, or doesn't Matthew's account mean that God makes some room for divorce? And so there's the caveat, there's the nuance that we're going to explore this morning. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message today, Jesus and Divorce, Isn't There an Exception? So let me ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 19. And this is very clearly, if you trace out the historical narrative in Matthew and Mark, very clearly a parallel account, talking about the same situation. And as we have seen through our study of Mark, the different gospel writers sometimes describe the situation. They're remembering the same situation, but they sometimes describe it emphasizing different details or giving some explanatory comments or drawing certain things out. And so the point here isn't that Matthew and Mark are conflicted on this. They actually are quite in agreement. It's just that Matthew includes a little phrase that we can learn from as well. And that's what we sometimes call that, the exception clause. And we will look at that this morning. And before we read here in Matthew, let me remind us that Luke's gospel contains but a single verse on this topic. We looked at it last week, Luke 16:18. And in Luke, Jesus says this, "Whosoever putteth away his wife, marries another, commits adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery." So we have no difficulty, no question, reconciling Mark and Luke. Neither says anything about anything that might be understood as an exception. And Luke adds that nuance that someone who marries another person who's been divorced is, in God's eyes, also committing adultery. So Mark and Luke agree, but with a little additional nuance in Luke. And folks, as we saw last week, Matthew agrees too. So let's look again at how this conversation unfolds. We're here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. And we read that the Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause or for any cause?" In other words, they're asking Him about the grounds for divorce. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And I know I emphasized this a lot last week, but let me emphasize it again this week. That was Jesus' answer to the question. Okay, that's where He stopped. They said, "Can a man divorce his wife for any cause?" And Jesus says, "No, he can't." From the very beginning, God's intention was one man, one woman, in a permanent relationship for life. That was God's intention. And what God has put together, you should not separate. You should not take apart. You should not divorce. So that was Jesus' answer to their question. Now you might be thinking, but there's more, okay? And there is. Okay? The Pharisees didn't like that answer. Okay? That wasn't in keeping with anything within the realm of what they understood. And so they say unto Him in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered. He allowed. He certainly didn't command it, but he made provisions for you in the putting away of your wives. Okay, for the protection of those ladies. But from the beginning, it was not so. So he goes back again to what he had said earlier and says, but let me say again, that was not God's intention, God's desire. And then he says this in verse 9. He says, and I say unto you, so he's saying, in other words, and what's more, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So this is where it gets interesting, right? Okay. What does that little 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 word expression mean, except it be for fornication? Now, I'll tell you what many believing people think this means, what many under the umbrella of Christendom would say. They say that Jesus is allowing for divorce in cases of marital infidelity, in cases of adultery. He's allowing that as the grounds for a legitimate divorce in God's economy. Okay, now, we're gonna somewhat exhaustively flesh out those few words this morning. But let me have you keep your finger here in Matthew 19, and you turn to Matthew chapter 5 as well. Because Matthew does say this twice. That's why I want to hit this head on, because I don't want you to think that these are inconvenient words that I am trying to avoid. These are our words that God has spoken, that we need to understand, but that we also need to harmonize with the whole teaching of Scripture on this matter. Okay, so we come here to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is teaching a series of things where he says, now, this is what you have heard, but here's what I say. And in verses 31 and 32, he says this. He says, it hath been said, okay, here's what you have heard. Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Okay, so he says, here's how people are understanding the law. If you're going to divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce. And then you go on to debate the grounds for which you can do so. But Jesus says this, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Okay, so there again he makes that reference, saving for the cause of fornication. And what does that mean? Well, those who suggest that the exception is adultery, they do find some justification here in verse 32. Okay? Because Jesus says this, if you divorce your wife, you cause her to commit adultery, except that if she has been involved in fornication, then divorcing your wife wouldn't cause her to commit adultery. And we talked about last week the point of that, how does a man divorcing his wife cause her to commit adultery? It was because in that Jewish economy, a lady could not really live as a single person, and so she would feel almost compelled. Her identity came out of being a wife, out of being a mother. And so a man who divorces his wife and just kind of leaves her to be thought of perhaps as an adulteress or some sort of a problem, there was this provision of divorce which would offer her some protection so she could demonstrate to people that she hadn't been unfaithful to her husband, that you know, he had divorced her for whatever the cause was that they debated. Okay? So that's what Jesus says is, except for fornication, if you divorce your wife, you're essentially causing her to be in a position where she's likely to commit adultery. And people will say, well, okay, so if fornication means adultery, then she's already kind of broken it. She's already committed adultery, so the husband divorcing her wouldn't make her commit adultery because she's already done so. Okay? And that's a reasonable explanation. But there are some reasons, and I'm going to give you three, why I don't think Matthew means adultery, okay, when he uses the word fornication. First of all, if Jesus intended adultery to be an exception, his position would have been essentially that of Shammai. Okay? And the pattern of this section in Matthew chapter 5, if you take a look at it, verse 21, you have heard that it was said of them in old time, thou shalt not kill, but whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So Jesus says, you've heard that the Bible says don't kill, but let me tell you, it's narrower than that. Even thinking malicious thoughts, even being angry is that same sort of sin. Don't think that you can just keep it inside and be guiltless. Okay? He says, you have heard it said of an old time, verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So he says, you know what, you say that, well, I need to refrain from physical adultery, and certainly God says that, but it's deeper than that. It's more than that. In God's economy, even lustful thoughts are the same kind of sin as adultery. So in this entire section here, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings things to light that they had understood from sort of an external way of thinking about it and said it's deeper than that. He took a stronger position, a more restrictive position, if you will. So when Jesus says, you've heard it said, if a man wants to put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, if you divorce your wife, saving for the cause of fornication, you cause her to commit adultery. Okay? If Jesus was saying, if your wife is adulterous, you can divorce her, he would have been saying the same kind of thing that Shammai was teaching. The same kind of thing that many Jews would have thought. But in keeping with the flow of this passage, Jesus is calling them to a higher standard, one that's going to demand the grace of God in their lives in order to live it out. And so my thought here is that if God is giving us here an expectation that goes deeper and farther than what they had heard, then certainly this must mean something more than just an exception, a grounds for divorce of adultery. And also in verse 10 of Matthew 19, we read that the disciples say, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. So if Jesus, again, was just teaching something that was in line with many of the conservative Jews of his day, why would the disciples have been so stunned by that? Why would they have said, whoa, you know, if that's the case, okay, we need to avoid this marriage thing altogether. If you can't get out of your marriage for some reasonable cause, in particular adultery, that stunned them. So the first reason I think that the exception clause isn't talking about just simple adultery is that that would not be the higher teaching. That would not be the grace-requiring teaching that Jesus gives. Secondly, why is this exception only in Matthew? Okay, it's not in Mark. It's not in Luke. Now, we understand that Matthew is written primarily for a Jewish audience, whereas Mark and Luke are written to Gentiles. But in that day, both Jewish law and Roman law allowed divorce in cases where a wife was adulterous. In fact, in both Jewish law and Roman law, it was almost compelled, it was expected that an adulterous wife ought be divorced by her husband. So why does Matthew make it a point to include the exception? And he does so in both places that he talks about it, but neither Mark nor Luke do. Why only Matthew? So that's a second reason to think, you know, maybe it's something different from just adultery. And thirdly, the word fornication translates the Greek word, and I'll give you the Greek word, it's porneia. Okay, like we get our word pornography from it. But there is another Greek word, and that other Greek word is moikeia, and it doesn't matter that you know those words, but it's a distinct, there's no confusion there, a distinct word that means adultery. And that is the word that's right here in this passage, and in Mark's passage, you know, that where for causes her to commit adultery. Who marries someone who's been divorced commits adultery. So when Matthew is wanting to say adultery, that's the word he's using. But here he uses the word fornication. Now, granted, the word fornication, porneia, is a broad word, and fornication is a good translation. Another reasonable translation might be immorality. Another might be sexual deviancy, things of that nature. And its meaning could certainly include adultery, but we have to wonder, if Jesus just meant adultery, why didn't he say that? Why didn't Matthew record for us moikeia? So why does Matthew use the word fornication? So those are these three clues. We know that Jesus is taking somewhat of a revolutionary view of the permanence of the marriage bond. He's taking a radically strong position against divorce and remarriage, one that was not common amongst the teaching of the rabbis. Secondly, we know the answer has to come from Matthew or some rather unique Jewish perspective and practice, something that merited attention in a gospel written to the Jews, but not so much one written to the Gentiles. And it has to do with what fornication means in Matthew's vernacular. So let me have you turn to another verse here in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. And I, I'm sorry if this is seeming tedious, and we're probably going to get more tedious before we get less tedious, but I don't know how else to explain it. So, you know, you just bear with me, and we'll try to work this through and come to an understanding. And what we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19 is the third place where the word porneia is used by Matthew. He uses that word, fornication, only three times. We've seen two of them already, Matthew 5:32. And then in Matthew 19. This is the third place. Okay? And what's also interesting is that all three of those times when Matthew uses the word fornication, in the same sentence, he uses the word adultery, oikeia. So he uses both words. Okay, so he's nuancing his use of those two words. Matthew 15:19, he says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." And you say, "Pastor, what's your point?" My point is this. Clearly, Matthew understands porneia, fornication, to be something distinctly different from adultery, from oikeia. They're not just synonyms. So when we read fornication, we just can't say, "Well, that means oikeia. That means adultery," because Matthew consistently uses those words in the same sentence and yet with some sort of a nuanced difference in meaning. So that's what we've got to figure out. And I'm going to suggest that Matthew reflects the common usage in Jewish culture of that day. Okay, the Jews listening to this would have understood whatever nuanced meaning he was giving there. So I'm going to present several possibilities, okay? Several what I would consider reasonable interpretations of the exception clause in light of all of this. Okay? The first one possibility is that Matthew and Jesus use the word fornication in reference to incestuous or unlawful marriages. And one of the examples that we have seen already here earlier in our study of Mark was Herod's marriage to his brother's wife. Okay, now in Roman culture, that wasn't necessarily considered incestuous. That wasn't considered to be too close of a degree of kinship, but in Jewish thinking, it was. And in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 18, and you don't have to turn there because you'll get the point very clearly as I read some of these verses to you, but the Old Testament law gives a lengthy list of prohibited relationships. And he says this in verse 6, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord." Let me read here from verses 12 through 17. "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness." And there's more there than that. But there's this extended teaching that was set there before the Jews that God wanted them to abstain from any sort of relationship, and that would certainly include marriage, with someone who in the Old Testament economy was considered a near kinsperson. And most of us we've been brought up with that kind of Judeo-Christian ethic, and we kind of go, ugh, to even think about those things. But in the Roman culture of the day, they didn't necessarily go, ugh, you know. Herod saw this woman, he thought she was attractive, he married her. The fact that she had been his brother's wife did not bother him. To the Jews, that was reprehensible. That was something that God said was wickedness, was an abominable thing. Okay? And there are some instances where we see the word porneia, fornication, used specifically in the New Testament in reference to such relationships. One of them is 1 Corinthians 5:1. Now, this is Paul speaking, not Matthew, but he says this, "It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, that one should have his father's wife." And that's speaking of his stepmother, not his mother, but his stepmother. And he says, you know, that is porneia, that near of kin type of relationship. And in Acts 15, we have the case where Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem, and they've been involved in the church out in Antioch, and apparently there were some Jewish converts Okay, some who had perhaps been even Pharisees who had come to trust in Christ, but they were still very much kind of constrained by their convictions that came out of the Old Testament law. And so they had come to Antioch, and they said, you know, to Paul and Barnabas, they said, well, all these Christians here, all these Gentiles, they need to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, they don't eat. And they said, and they ought not eat meat offered to idols, and they ought not do this, and they ought not do this, and they ought to do this. And their thinking was conditioned by their Jewish background. And to them, those things that these Gentile believers were doing were reprehensible. Because they had just grown up understanding that, you know, God does not allow these things. They were given the law. And Paul and Barnabas understood that there were some liberties. Paul teaches about that in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. He teaches about it in Romans 14. That there were some matters of Christian liberty in terms of how one applies those Old Testament provisions as a New Testament believer. And so he and Barnabas came to Jerusalem to get some clarification. So they came to James. They came to the gathering of the apostles there. And they asked them, okay, what are the reasonable expectations for these Gentile believers? And the answer, after some discussion, is given in Acts 15:20, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, in other words, meat offered to idols, and from fornication, okay, there's our word, and from things strangled, things not properly butchered, and from blood, the drinking of blood. Okay? And those same four prohibitions are listed again in verse 29. They're listed again in chapter 21, verse 25. And if you go back to that section in Leviticus 18, okay, and like I said, I know this is getting tedious, but in chapters 17 and 18 there in Leviticus, there are four things that are laid out. Abstaining from meat given in idolatry. Abstaining from the drinking of blood. Abstaining from eating of things strangled, to use that New Testament language. And abstaining from fornication, which was that section of 12 verses about near kinship. So it is a reasonable thing to think that perhaps in Jewish thinking, fornication would have immediately brought to their mind unlawful marriages, illegitimate marriages due to incest. Some would even say marriages to unbelievers, to Gentiles, whatever. It's possible that that might have been the kind of thinking that the Jewish people had. And for a long time, that was the position that I held. I've just in studying this through, there's a number of these that are possibilities, but I don't see it that way anymore. But certainly, that position has great merit. A second possibility is that Jesus was essentially dismissing the whole argument about grounds for divorce. And again, I'll apologize in advance. Okay, bear with me. This is a little bit tedious, but I hope I can explain it in a way that makes sense. And it starts this way, okay? We're told, saving for the cause of fornication in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Or, accepted be for fornication in chapter 19:9. And people will suggest that idea of the cause of fornication, and that's literally the word of fornication. Okay, cause translates the word logos, which means the word, the saying of fornication. And people will say that here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying anybody who divorces his wife, all these debates about fornication notwithstanding, about grounds for divorce notwithstanding, still, to divorce one's wife is tantamount to causing her to commit adultery. And marrying one who is divorced is to commit adultery. So they would just say that this idea of cause of fornication, the saying about fornication, refers to the words in Deuteronomy 24, that one that we talked about last week, some in uncleanness. Remember, that was the debate amongst the rabbis. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, says that if a man finds in his wife some uncleanness, then he gives her a certificate of divorce. And there's a lot more to that. And again, you ought to listen to, you know, a more extended discussion on that passage. But what they're saying is that cause of fornication refers to how you understand that word about some uncleanness, about fornication. And so there are some who would say that Jesus is just saying, you know what, whatever all those discussions are about what some uncleanness means, that's irrelevant. Someone who divorces their wife, marries another, commits adultery. So that's a reasonable way of understanding it. Third interpretation. Because Jewish culture at the time of Christ essentially compelled a man to divorce his wife if she was found guilty of either adultery or premarital fornication, some think that Jesus was conceding that cultural mores would demand that a Jew divorce an immoral wife. Okay, now, I don't favor this view because it seems to contradict Jesus' absolute prohibitions in Mark, but it is a reasonable possibility. Okay, at the time of Christ, a woman's adultery was viewed in both Roman and Jewish culture as a crime against her husband. And as I mentioned last week, it was a woefully chauvinistic day, and so men were granted a lot more liberties with other women, provided those women weren't married. Okay, and that's why it's worded this way. We understand, though, that God has broadened that. It applies both directions in any situation. But at that time, a woman's adultery was considered a crime against her husband. And in both Jewish and Roman culture, it was expected that a man would divorce his wife if she was adulterous. And you say, well, then why doesn't Mark talk about it? Well, it's because in Roman culture, that was considered kind of a matter of a family concern. I mean, that's what a man would do. That's what was expected. That was kind of the way the law was set up. But it was really a private and a personal matter. But in Jewish culture, that sin of adultery was viewed not only as a sin against the husband, but as a sin against God, and one that demanded the corporate body, right? The community to take exception to that. And if you go back to the Old Testament teaching, the way they were instructed to take exception was by stoning. Now, Roman law didn't allow them to stone somebody for adultery, but it was seen that way. And so, from a Jewish perspective in the days of Jesus, if one's wife was guilty of adultery, a man would feel, I have to do that. If I don't divorce her, I'm becoming almost like a participant in adultery. I'm condoning it. I'm approving it. I'm not hating what God hates. And so people would say that what Jesus is doing is making an allowance here. He's saying, now, dear person, dear Jewish person, your conscience is constrained and you feel that you must divorce your wife. If you do that under the compulsion of the Jewish religious teaching of that day, we understand that, but don't remarry. I don't favor that view because it does not seem to harmonize well with Mark, but that's a better view than just kind of there's grounds for divorce. That's just saying that really the part of that transitional time when they were living under Jewish law and yet living with the grace of God. And Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19 describes a situation akin to that. Okay? When Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, being a righteous man, one who lived according to the law, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Okay, now Joseph's marriage wasn't yet consummated. He was, to our way of thinking, only engaged, but he felt compelled by the law to put her away. Now, he loved her, and he was a gracious man and a kind-hearted man, and he didn't want to make a public example, but his conscience was bound. He needed to deal with that. And until the angel came and told him, no, she's not an adulteress. She's not a fornicator. That was Joseph's initial thought. And that brings us to the last possibility that we're going to look at this morning. Okay, so one possibility is that saving for the cause of fornication refers to unlawful, incestuous marriages. A second possibility is that it's just Jesus kind of dismissing the whole discussion about grounds for divorce. A third possibility is that it was referring to culturally compelled divorce under Jewish law. And we surely don't have that in American Christianity and culture today, so it's kind of a moot point in terms of if that were your understanding, how does that apply today? And then the fourth one. I want to draw our attention to John chapter 8. You don't necessarily need to turn there because I'm just going to kind of summarize it. But in John chapter 8, you have the case of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And she's brought before the Lord Jesus. And the self-righteous accusers, they're once again out to trap Jesus. And so they say, the Old Testament says, if someone's guilty of adultery, you need to stone her. Well, this woman was caught in the very act. What do you say? Of course, Roman law didn't allow stoning. And so Jesus, we're told in John chapter 8, bends down and writes something in the dirt, almost as if he just didn't even hear them. They walked up, he bends over, he writes something in the dirt. He stands up and he looks at them and he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he bends over again and continues writing something in the dirt. And we can speculate, and if the Lord leads us to preach to the Gospel of John, I guess we'll have to speculate about what he wrote in the dirt. But whatever it did, it was convicting to these people. I don't know if they came with stones in their hands or not, but one by one, if they did, they're dropping the stones and they're walking away because they were all convinced, I'm a sinner, and how can I throw a stone? And so Jesus looks at the woman and says, where are your accusers now? And he forgives her. And he says, go and sin no more. Now these accusers, these Pharisees and scribes, they're not done with this issue yet, okay? They kind of muster up their hardness of heart, and they come back, and Jesus is teaching, and they re-engage in dialogue. And in verse 41 of John chapter 8, they say this very condescendingly and haughtily to the Lord Jesus. They say, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father. Okay? And the implication is, you, however, were born out of wedlock. You don't even know who your real father is, and you've got a stepfather, or maybe he's deceased now, but named Joseph. We have one father. We weren't born of fornication. And these are the same people that had earlier come and said this woman was taken in adultery. Same idea there. There's the nuance of Moikeia. She was taken in adultery. Here they say, you were born not of adultery. You were born of fornication. Okay, so if you haven't registered this before, you need to realize that the Pharisees believed that the Lord Jesus was conceived and born out of wedlock. Okay, so the scuttlebutt was that Mary must have been with someone else besides Joseph before they were married. Now, some people perhaps thought that Joseph was the one because he ended up not divorcing her. He stayed with her. But these Pharisees certainly thought that there was some other man involved. And they thought that the Lord Jesus was an illegitimate child who didn't even know his father. That's what they believed, and that's surely what they wanted everyone else to believe. And they put the tag of fornication upon that situation. They distinguished it from adultery. Okay, so the context of their usage of fornication was that Mary had conceived the Lord, they said, either in or before the betrothal period with another man apart from Joseph. And they called that fornication. And so here we have the use of the word in a distinct Jewish context. Okay, betrothal was kind of unique to the Jewish understanding. We'll talk about that in a second. Okay, Matthew, let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And I mentioned earlier verse 19, but let's look at this. And let me point out, by the way, that this is the only passage in the Gospels that talks about an actual divorce. Okay? I mean, there's discussion here about Joseph being of a mind to divorce his wife Mary. Okay? So here we have a case study in one meaning of the word divorce. And this is the one that we find in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused, she was betrothed, she was promised in marriage to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, and the word there is a word that distinctly has the idea of husband, being a just man, a righteous man, one who lived according to the law, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And the word there, put away, is the same word we see divorce in the other portions here in Matthew. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Okay, so it refers to her as his wife, and yet don't be afraid to take unto her Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid to follow through with the actual marriage. You're now in this betrothal situation. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So in these verses, Joseph and Mary are referred to as husband and wife, yet they are described as only being betrothed to each other. As I mentioned, Jewish betrothal was a much more significant commitment than engagement is today. Okay? They were viewed as husband and wife, and yet they had not come together. They were not living together. There was a period of about a year, and frankly, that period of about a year served the purpose of demonstrating that the young lady was pure. Okay? That was one of the reasons they did that, because they put a great premium on that, and it was a detestable thing for a young woman to be immoral. And that would have been understood as a grounds for that young man not following through with the marriage. And that's the situation here. Joseph, as a law-abiding Jew, was initially conscience-bound to divorce his betrothed, and that's the word the text used, put away, divorce, even though he sought to do so graciously. Now, with that in view, there are some who believe that Jesus didn't actually utter the words saving for the cause of fornication or accept it be for fornication. Some people say that Matthew, as he's wont to do, Matthew a lot of times gives a little commentary, you know, that it might be fulfilled. He gives explanatory statements. And some people would think that Matthew is explaining here because he's kind of wanting to exonerate Joseph. He's saying, now Jesus is saying, no divorce for any reason, but understand that the betrothal period was different, and what Joseph was minded to do, he was doing in a legitimate, in a law-abiding way. So they think that maybe Matthew added those words. I'm personally of the mind that Jesus spoke them. But the fact is, whether Jesus spoke them or whether they are Matthew's commentary, they are equally inspired. You know, this is God's inspired writ to us, so we need to understand what does God intend by that. And I have come to the point where I've concluded that this betrothal period interpretation of the exception clause best harmonizes with the other gospel accounts. Okay, it retains the force of Jesus' teaching. There's no divorce, no remarriage in the understanding of actually married people being divorced. It is certainly tied to a Jewish cultural practice, one that we would understandably expect to see referred to in Matthew, but not in Mark or Luke. It recognizes a distinct, though narrower, use of the word fornication than what the word sometimes means, but it does so on the basis of biblical usage of the word fornication in the Gospels. And it harmonizes with the only description we have of an actual historical, you know, discussion about divorce in the Gospels, one between not a married couple, but a betrothed. We're almost done here, but I want to take up one more thing while we're in Matthew. So let me have you go back to Matthew chapter 19. Okay, so where we've come is these Pharisees came to Jesus. They said, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Jesus says, haven't you read what Moses said? From the very beginning, God's intention was one man, one woman. Let them cleave together. What God has put together, let not man put asunder. And they say, but doesn't the Old Testament talk about divorcing somebody for some uncleanness? And Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, it talks about that. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. And he says, if a man divorces his wife, with this one exception, we'll call it fornication, but except for that, it's adultery. And to remarry someone who has been divorced, that also is tantamount to adultery. So that's what this passage says. And then we come to verse 10. And his disciples say unto him, Matthew 19:10, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. If he can't divorce, it's not good to marry. And then Jesus says this, what some refer to as the eunuch sayings. He said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some who are eunuchs, who are celibate, which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that's able to receive it, let him receive it. And you say, Pastor, why would you ever want to talk about those verses? And I would say, I really don't, okay? But they're here, you know? And they are part of this passage. This is not just some different kind of teaching now. This is connected to the flow of conversation. So the disciples say, what are you saying? You know, you're saying, if I get married, I can't be divorced. Well, maybe I shouldn't get married. And if I were to be divorced, I shouldn't get remarried. Whoa, this whole matter is just unnerving to me. And Jesus says to them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to who it is given. Now, some people will say, well, you see, some people just can't deal with it, and so they must get some sort of provision and allowance for divorce and remarriage. That's not the point. The point is those who are not believers in Christ, who do not have the grace of God working in their lives, they're not going to be able to deal with it because it is hard. It is almost incomprehensible. In our culture, in the Jewish culture of the day, these were things that were just not normal. People believed you could divorce and you could remarry, and they believe that today. And Jesus says, and for those who are thinking about this, apart from God's gracious dealings in their lives, they're not going to be able to come to grips with it. But then he says this, but you know, he says, there are people who live their lives in a celibate way because they were born that way. He says, and there are some people who live a life of singleness, of celibacy, because of the wicked actions of other men. But then he says this in verse 12. He says, but there are some who have made themselves, those who have accepted celibacy. They've chosen to live in accordance with God's plan for the kingdom of heaven's sake, for the glory of God. And dear person, if you're struggling with God's teaching on this subject, I know it's hard, and Jesus knew it's hard. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, if you don't come at this drawing upon the grace of God, you're not going to be able to deal with this. And our hearts cry out that surely God wants our happiness. But let me read this quote, a remarkable quote from a guy who I differ with on many things, but we happen to agree on this particular matter. And he says this, happiness, when it is attained, is a gift from God, and it cannot be attained, nor human life be fulfilled, where there is conflict with God's stated will or a defiant refusal to see that true happiness and true fulfillment lie in a primary commitment to God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And to that I say, amen. And you say, yes, Pastor, and you're happily married and life is good and you're not dealing with these things. But I believe that that is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying is those who are having to deal with the realities of divorce and questions about remarriage, and these are hard things. They have a special opportunity to glorify God. They have a special opportunity to find satisfaction and fulfillment in a way that will be astounding to other people who have not experienced the grace of God by living in accordance with Jesus' high standard about divorce and about remarriage. And God gives that grace. And if you, dear person, are caught up in that situation, if that's been your experience, you know, you are where you are, and what's past is past. But you have an opportunity to live in accordance with God's Word and glorify Him and draw attention to God's gracious ability to undertake for you and allow you to live a satisfied, contented life while single or maybe in a difficult marriage situation, whatever it might be. God's grace is sufficient. Okay? So this is a hard saying, but a true one. So to summarize again, what we've come to see is Jesus' teaching about divorce. When asked if a man should divorce his wife, Jesus answers, no. That's not God's plan. Never has been. Wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Not in the days of Moses. Not in the days of Jesus. Not today. And while God doesn't deny the reality of divorce and even gives some limited instructions in the Old Testament to regulate it for the protection of the injured party, he's not commanding, encouraging, or condoning it. That's Jesus' answer to the question on divorce. We've also gained some insight about remarriage after divorce. We've learned that remarrying after divorce is, in the sight of God, adulterous. And in fact, divorcing with the result that one spouse remarries or marrying someone else who is divorced, those things are likewise a breach of a covenant God intends to be for life. And so to make those choices, no matter the cause, no matter how justified it may seem, is, from God's perspective, not right. And finally, this morning especially, we've acknowledged that there is some sort of exception. But whatever is, it isn't an exception that is given to us to find as an excuse or a justification for a divorce. It's to recognize something that's a uniquely Jewish understanding, kind of a special cases. It doesn't undermine Jesus' main point that God intends the permanence of marriage and that God's grace is sufficient to allow you to live whatever your situation. As we did last week, I just want to conclude with some pastoral concerns. Okay? As I said before, there are many faithful Christian believers, many preachers, who take a different position on this than what I've just expressed. And it's interesting to me. They come from all slices and camps. I mean, this is the minority articulation of what I think the Bible does teach clearly. But, you know, there's kind of a minority within all these little circles. You know, and there's a lot of people who are walking with the Lord and have a heart for God who view it a little bit more relaxed. And I think that's unfortunate, but it's probably born out of just a concern because it is hard. And there are reasons to be burdened for folks about this. And along those lines, you might say, Pastor, you don't understand how difficult my marriage is. You know, you're right. I'm sure I don't. But I do know that God's grace is sufficient for you. And I do know that the end of Matthew 18, that was a section just before the passage we studied this morning, Jesus gives extended teaching about forgiveness. You know, that seven times isn't enough, but 70 times seven. So it's likely to think that Jesus' view towards a difficult marriage is that forgiveness ought to be there. And God's grace ought to be allowed to abound. And as I said last week, if you're struggling in your marriage and you've been thinking about divorce, don't entertain that thought. Don't go down that road, even in your thinking. Ask God for His help. Seek the help of others to encourage you and pray with you and help you think about it biblically. And stay married. Now glorify God in this wonderful picture of the Trinity and this picture of Christ and the church. Don't even consider divorce. And again, let me say as I did last week, I understand there may be cases of abuse, of adultery, of abandonment. There might be times when some sort of temporary arrangement needs to be made for the protection of an individual. I understand those things. But the goal ought always be ultimately to work through and come back to a point of reconciliation, of restoration, of glorifying God in that marriage. And if you're divorced and neither you nor your spouse has remarried, pray for God to bring that reconciliation. If your former spouse has remarried, ask God for grace to live a contented life of singleness for His glory. And if you've remarried, then glorify God by honoring Him in your present marriage. Okay, you confess that you got yourself on a path that wasn't right, but it is what it is. And now you go forward and honor God and live for God and help others maybe who are contemplating those same issues, those same questions, help them to think biblically. Help them to understand that maybe you made some choices that weren't consistent with what God's Word says. Let me just say for all of us, again, as I did last week, we need to find our satisfaction not in our circumstances, not primarily in our marriages, not primarily in our families, not primarily in our work, but in Christ. And He is able to satisfy every need, however difficult things may be. And let me just say, if Christ is to be your satisfaction, you need to first know Him as your Savior. If you're here this morning and you have never confessed your need, your sin before God, you've never turned to Christ and realized that He died on the cross in your place, He died to pay the penalty for your sin, then that's your need this morning, is to look to Him, call out to Him, confess your sin, ask Him to be your Savior, and He will. And you'll pass from death into life. You'll receive that promise of eternal life, not because of something you've done, but because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Well, with that, folks, we need to close. I hope this has and will be helpful. And if you need to, go online and listen through those things and study and read. And you need to come to a conclusion yourself on the basis of what the Word of God says. If you just do it because, well, pastor says, I make more than my share of mistakes, okay? Don't rely on me. I'm trying to be a faithful guide and help and prepare, but you need to examine for yourself the Word of God and come to those convictions in your own right as God's Spirit directs you. Let me have you stand and have a word of prayer and then just...